To endure under adversity. And we talked about Luke 8, 1, 4, 9, and 10. And we talked about the four essentials to producing fruit. And I went through the scripture and made my case to prove it. Essential number one in producing fruit is an overriding interest in the things concerning the kingdom of God. Essential number two, according to scriptures, is a born-again heart from having heard the word. Essential number three is a continuing sense of value concerning God's word. And essential number four is a lasting determination to endure under adversity. We went through that at length. And then we began to talk about a man who did not even possess the first essential. We began to talk about a man who did not possess even the first essential. Let's take a look at a man who did not possess even the first essential, an overriding interest in the things concerning the kingdom of God. Something overrode his desire. And then after I did that, we talked about the rich man. A rich man who came to Jesus. This rich man came to Jesus, and he wanted to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord told him, no. He didn't even have the first essential. He never was saved, probably, unless he were saved and not recorded. When he said he wanted to inherit eternal life, Jesus told him a whole lot of things. The first thing Jesus did was to give the last six of the Ten Commandments. This young man honestly believed that he was capable of keeping the commandments. So Jesus quoted the last six because Jesus knew that this man thought he had kept them. And truly, in the man's own mind, he truly believed that these last six that you see in Exodus 20, 12 through 17, and which are quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, 16 through 17, he actually thought that he could keep them. He quoted the ones that men in their mind often think it's possible to keep. So in this man's mind, he supposedly kept 60% of the commandments. But there's a problem with less than 10% obedience. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Then Jesus advised him of the real problem. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. The young man had just got through saying he's kept all those, the last six, from his youth upward. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you do want to have eternal life and go into the kingdom of God, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus shocked him with the first of the Ten Commandments, which involves man's relationship with God, not man's relationship with man. The last six involves man's relationship with man. The first one involves man's relationship with God. Exodus 23, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This rich young man's problem was that he had covetousness, which is idolatry. And the Lord went on, and the young man went away sorrowful. In this episode, he wasn't saved, and I truly believe, probably for the rest of his life, he never was saved. And we examined the first type in the parable of the sower, someone who never was saved. And the problem was the word of God laid on his or her heart, in this case a man, his heart too long, and the devil was able to come and take it away. Now, in finishing this narrative, in Matthew 19, 23 through 25, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? This morning I told you that part of their amazement, I only told you part of it, was that they believed that rich people were blessed of God, and that the reason for their riches were that they were keeping the Ten Commandments, they were in favor with God, and that their richness, their accumulation of wealth, was a sign, an indicator from God, that they were his children, and that they were more obedient than the poor people who had all kinds of sickness and illness, and things always seemed to befall them. And so they really thought the rich people were the ones that were on God's wavelength. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, I really think there's more to it than that, and I'd like to show you why. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I think it involves this needle. than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I was taught by some preachers that this meant a needle, and I was taught by some Sunday school teachers that it meant the eye of a needle, which was a very small entrance into any city. Most of them had them. That they would close the main gates at night, and the only way you could get in the city was by a narrow gate. Now, a camel could get through this narrow gate by getting down on its knees. And while it was very difficult, you could get a camel through, but it was very difficult. Well, for this reason, the teaching arose that this was referring to a needle, an entrance into the wall, and that was the eye of a needle. Well, if you taught that, no problem. Don't get mad at me if I show you something, because I don't believe that. Now, it may be true, and whether it's true or not is not important, except to this extent. I believe verse 24 is what's known as an exaggerated hyperbole. And that's important because Jesus often used exaggerated hyperboles in his teaching. And you'll see why it's important in just a moment. The word needle that was used here by Matthew is rapidos, which can mean a real needle or a very small gate in the wall known as the eye of the needle, through which a camel could pass only with great difficulty, but it could. So which is it? Well, naturally, since there was a thing called that in the wall, it's just natural to assume that since a camel could get through it with great difficulty, that is what Jesus was talking about. But I don't believe that, because they were exceedingly amazed. I think that they believed he was really talking about a needle. Now, the reason I believe that is this. Luke 18, 24 through 25, same account. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Exactly the same parable. Two different men writing it. I want you to notice the word that Luke used. The word translated needle is balones. Not baloney, but balones. And don't say, "Well, that's a lot of baloney." Balones. Notice the difference. Raphidos, balones. Two entirely different words. Now, the interesting thing about this word translated needle is which can only mean a sharp-pointed instrument. Now, you may say, "Well, Luke was a physician, so he had to use this." I don't agree. He knew what this other needle was, too. And this word translated needle used by Luke is balones, which can only mean a sharp-pointed instrument. It cannot mean one of those instances that so many people teach this is. Now, why am I going to all this? To show you how smart I am? God forbid. Because this is an exaggerated hyperbole. And he really was talking about a needle. Well, you say, "That's absolutely impossible. It can't be done." That's what an exaggerated hyperbole is. And Jesus used this method of teaching quite often. Sometimes he said things that were greatly exaggerated. That doesn't mean it isn't inspired. That just means in that culture, the exaggerated hyperbole was a common way of teaching. The word translated needle is balones, which can only mean a sharp-pointed entrance. So this does refer to a real needle. Well, what difference does it make? Jesus often used what is known as an exaggerated hyperbole to get across the point as he taught. He would refer to something that someone or something could not or would not do. That's what an exaggerated hyperbole is. He would refer to something that someone or something could not or would not do, but which was possible with God. That's an exaggerated hyperbole. Now, he went on to tell these people that it was possible with God for a rich man to be saved, even though it's impossible for a camel to go through the actual eye of what we call a sewing needle. An example of another exaggerated hyperbole is found in Luke 17, 3-6. I'm leading up to something that had to do with that rich man, but in order to lead up to it, I'm establishing some background, so when I do get to the rich man and show his real basic root problem, then perhaps we can better understand the inner workings between God's Spirit and a lost man's heart. Luke 17, 3-6. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So, in all essence, I could say to you, if you knew a man for 50 years, and during those 50 years, every day he sinned against you seven times, and seven times in a day he turned around and said to you, "I'm sorry, I repent," do you really think you could forgive him? not with what the carnal man is like. It's impossible. This is an exaggerated hyperbole. It can't be done. It's not possible with man, but it's possible with God. And God came and dwelt in human flesh, and God's Son did this. And if you don't believe God does it, you trespass more against him, and I trespass more against him more than seven times every day. You say, I don't. You are in serious trouble because you're deceiving yourself. You have mental attitude sins at least seven times a day. And Jesus forgives you of every one of them when you confess your sins to him. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not possible with man. But it was with God, is with God, and Christ did it and kept God's standard of righteousness. Now, I want you to notice what these disciples did. And one of the things I appreciate about disciples, they weren't a bunch of self-righteous church members who thought they lived above sin or that their life was more perfect than someone else's. When something like this happened, it came out and they showed themselves. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. At least they were honest. Increase our faith. Lord, we can't do this. Now here comes the real exaggerated hyperbole that's often misused by preachers in false religions who teach if you have enough faith, you can do anything. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it could obey you. That is not possible with man, only with God. But do you honestly think that if you wanted to give a demonstration of how much faith you had in God, and you said, I'm going to give a demonstration of how much faith I have in God, and you walked up to a sycamine tree, and you said to that sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it obeyed you. Do you really think it would obey you? You say, well, I'm telling you, if you've got enough faith, it will. That's absolutely, completely, utterly asinine and ridiculous, because it shows the absurdity of what faith you have in God. You don't trust his judgment. You make him look like a nincompoop. Why on earth would that give honor and glory to the Son of God? It would merely be a public demonstration of your own ability to obey God. That is an exaggerated hyperbole. The Lord gave it because he wanted people to understand that there were many things possible with God that were absolutely impossible with man. And God never meant for any one of his children to walk along and do this. He never intended it for people today to say, why, if you just had enough faith and prayed hard enough, it would rain. You don't control the weather. You don't control the atmosphere. You don't control God. And God is not, and I say this reverently before man, some nincompoop, and I say this reverently before God, sitting up there in heaven, waiting for you to have the audacity to believe that if you have enough faith, you can tell him to do something that makes no sense and is exaggerated. This was given as an exaggerated hyperbole to indicate that trying to forgive somebody seven times in a day, honestly forgive them, is not possible. It's just as impossible as you walking up to a sycamine tree and saying, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and that sycamine tree doing. I have a hard time with this, and some people don't agree, but I'm sorry, I'm going to my grave believing this because I know it's the truth. Now, I had a reason for these exaggerated hyperboles, and it does have to do with the rich man himself. Here is yet another exaggerated hyperbole that indirectly refers to the same problem the rich young ruler faced. John was talking about in BTC this confidence we have in ourselves. The less confidence we have in ourselves, and the more confidence we have in God, the better off we are. And confidence in God just doesn't mean to say, well, God can do all things. I know that. But it also means to have confidence in his judgment. And it's absolute sheer unadulterated stupidity and has nothing to do with faith whatsoever to believe that whatsoever you shall ask of God, he will give it to you. If it is not in accordance with his will, and if your motive behind it isn't proper, and he's not going to answer your prayer and give you something that would harm you, and he's not going to answer your prayer and give something that would harm other people, and feeds your own exaggerated ego. Usually people that look at other people's egos are the ones that have the biggest ego. Here is yet another exaggerated hyperbole that indirectly refers to the same problem the rich young ruler faced. It is found in Matthew and shows the impossibility of keeping the Ten Commandments, the standard of God's righteousness. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he gives you something that is absolutely impossible for man to obey. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's impossible. Don't tell me you can go through life and never be angry without a cause. And your cause in every case, ever since you were saved, had better be just. You'd better be right about your judgment. Now, that rich young ruler, one of the things the Lord did was give him the last six commandments, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, as it is in Matthew. Well, the rich young ruler never murdered anybody. But I guarantee you in his lifetime he'd been angry. He just thought he was keeping the Ten Commandments. And the Lord gave him the last six, which most people, many people, think they can keep. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, calling him stupid, calling him not so much stupid but a fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, you absolute stupid incompetent nut, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, I've lived 64 years. Some of you have lived longer. Some of you have lived a shorter time. There's not a one of you sitting out here that could do that in your life, and you know it, and I know it. So what is that? That is an exaggerated type of hyperbole. It's not a pure one, but he gives you something that is absolutely impossible. Now, it's possible to go through life and not murder. I've never murdered anyone. I can't say that I haven't killed someone, but I've never murdered anyone. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, he thought that he had kept that. That's one of them Jesus quoted. I've never committed adultery on my wife as far as actually completing the act. I've never had relations with any woman but Imogen. So down deep in my heart, I might say, well, I've kept that. But then Jesus gave something that's absolutely impossible. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, if that rich young man were gay, well, he's committed an even worse sin than adultery, if such a thing exists. He's a homosexual. So I guarantee you that rich young man in his life had looked upon a woman to lust after her, and he had already committed adultery in his heart. If you're a normal male, you can't go through life and not do that. You just can't do it. Now remember, you've got to keep 100% of the commandments. 99% won't do. This rich young ruler actually believed he was keeping them. And he thought that he had kept the last six. The Lord loved this young man. And he was trying to do him a favor. While the following two verses may not be a true exaggerated hyperbole, they do make the point of the impossibility of living above sin while still residing in our present bodies. And in that sense, it is an exaggerated hyperbole. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Well, if I didn't have a right eye, I couldn't see women. Well, as soon as I got my right eye plucked out, I'd have to pluck out my left. And then what am I going to do? I can remember what women look like. So I could lust in my mind even though both eyes were plucked out and cast it from thee. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Jesus didn't mean for them to do this, literally. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that thy whole body, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So is the problem your eye? Or both your eyes? Or is it your hand? And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. This is what you use to steal with. This is what you use to hit with. This is what you use to commit sin with. Is the problem the hand? Is it the hand itself? Cut them both off. Then you can't steal. But is that the problem? No, you can pick it up like this and carry it. You'll always find a way. And you'll want to steal, and that's just as big a sin as stealing. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. John talks about mental sins all the time. Jesus is trying to point out mental sins are just as bad as the actual carrying it out. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Did Jesus actually tell these people, and did he actually mean, if you just can't stop stealing, cut off your hand. If you just can't stop lusting, pluck out both your eyes. No, that's not what he meant at all. That's an exaggerated hyperbole. And he was trying to get that rich young ruler to realize that his hand isn't the problem. Of course, this is a different teaching in a different place, but it's the same principle he was trying to teach the scribes and the Pharisees. The subject of this discourse is the degree of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. It wasn't enough because they weren't keeping the law of Moses, and they thought they were. This rich young ruler thought he was keeping God's commandments, and he wasn't. Do you remember the rich man's problem? What was his problem? Matthew 19, 21, 22. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Okay, this rich young ruler actually thought, he said, these have I kept from my youth up, referring to the last six commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, thy days may be long upon this earth. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not do this. The last six, all the way down. But Jesus nailed him. He went to the source. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His problem was, he wasn't keeping the first commandment. And Jesus nailed him. Here's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, Jesus told him to give it all up. Would he have had to give it all up? Was that necessary? Was Jesus literally saying, give it up and follow me? In a way, yes. But Jesus was mainly trying to get him to see what his real problem was. It wasn't. It's not a man's hand. It's not a man's eyes. It's what drives the hand. It's what drives the eye. It's what's behind it. It's what makes your eyes see. It's what makes your hand move. That's your problem. Why was it easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for him to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God? That's what he came to Jesus saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why was it easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for him to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God? His God was his wealth. That was an overriding factor. And he wasn't willing to admit that he was guilty of covetousness, which is idolatry. The sin of covetousness is idolatry. He was guilty of loving money and coveting money more than he loved God when he claimed to love God and keep his commandments, and he wasn't, and Jesus nailed him, and he knew it. In order for him to have accepted this, he would have to have admitted he was guilty of sin and repented, but he would not. His God was his wealth. His love for it made it his idol of covetousness. And we are clearly told in Colossians that the sin of covetousness is idolatry. He could not admit to himself that loving the status he enjoyed by possessing money made him sinful because he placed it before entrance into the kingdom of God. He could not allow himself to believe that loving it more than God's will for his life was a sin. That was his problem. He simply would not admit he was guilty. He believed he had kept the last six, the Ten Commandments Jesus has quoted. He knew he was not keeping the first commandment. Jesus nailed him, and that's why Jesus nailed him, because he loved him. But he would not admit it. Had he yielded to the convicting words of Christ and cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he would have been saved. You see, Jesus said, with God all things are possible. If that rich young man, when he was nailed with the truth that he loved God more than he loved money, more than he loved God, and that he wasn't keeping the Ten Commandments, and had said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I'm guilty of it. But he wouldn't do it. And if he had come like the publican, he would have been saved just like the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Instead, he was not repentant. Only sorry he couldn't do it without acknowledging that his love for it was a sin. It blocked him from being saved. It blocked him because it was such a thing he would have to do in admitting he was sinful and hadn't kept that commandment, that the pride in his heart wouldn't let him humble himself and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the problem wasn't his hand. It wasn't his eye. It was his love for money. The problem was what was inside. He was sinful to the core. And Jesus was trying to get him to admit it. It's awfully hard to save a moral man. Would you agree with that, Harold? A moral man, it's the hardest man in the world to get to come to Christ. Because he says, I'm just as good as anybody else, and I do this and I do that. An old lost sinner out there that's a drunk, it's a whole lot easier to get him to come to the Lord. So what does Matthew 5:29-30 mean? Well, let's look at it. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Did Jesus literally mean this? Absolutely not. Was he telling him, if you cut your right hand off, if it offends you and you pluck out your eye, What he's saying is, destroy your whole body, and you can go into the kingdom of heaven. It can't be done. It's exaggerated. It isn't the case. Jesus knew it. And believe it or not, those Hebrews understand exaggerated hyperbole. So help me, most people today don't. But they did, and they knew what he meant. It isn't your right hand that is the problem, nor is it your right eye. You are the one who directs both your hands and your eyes. In point of fact, all your body functions. You are the problem. I am the problem. The problem is me. The problem is you. That's the problem, not the hand or the eye. The problem is what you are by birth. Totally sinful. The rich young ruler couldn't admit that he had a flaw. Man, I'll be honest with you. That is one thing about me. I'm so loaded with flaws, it's unbelievable. I don't have any problem with believing I was totally sinful before I was saved, and I still don't have any problem with believing I'm totally sinful in the flesh. The problem is you. The problem is what you are by birth. Totally sinful, through and through. The rich man, as well as the scribes and Pharisees to which this is directed, that's the subject of this main discourse, could never bring themselves to admit their absolute lost condition. They just couldn't do it. That's why they went to hell. That's why the rich man probably went to hell, because he probably never repented. He could not accept what he was. Praise God, I know what I am. I'm a publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I understand those first New Testament church members. They were, all of them were sinners when he accepted Judas Iscariot, and he was different from all the rest. This is directed. The rich man, as well as the scribes and Pharisees, of which is just directed, could never bring themselves to admit their absolute lost condition. Don't pluck out your eyes. That won't help. Don't cut off any part of your body. That doesn't apply just to your hands. It applies to all parts of your body. Don't cut off any part of your body. You have to destroy it completely. That won't help. All of a lost man is sinful. His ears, his nose, everything. Because he is by nature and by birth sinful. And even after salvation, you don't lose your old sin nature. At least I hope you realize that. Just come to Christ as a repentant sinner who knows he is lost without Christ. For without repentance, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus shed the blood so you could repent of what you are and be saved. And the rich young ruler, he could never bring himself to do it. Luke 19:10. This is the crux of it all. Notice how I've stayed in Luke 19:18. 20. I've stayed in the same general area, same general context. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When you try to honestly keep His Ten Commandments, if you are honest with yourself and the Lord, you will absolutely know that you are a helpless, lost sinner. Then come to Him, and He will save you. That's why hell is going to be jam-packed with a lot of religious people. They never would admit to themselves, to God, and to the world what they were. Totally helpless, lost sinners with no hope and no righteousness. I was absolutely separated from God, totally with no righteousness, a totally ungodly man, body, soul, and spirit. And some 52 years ago, I realized it. When I came to Jesus, I didn't come as someone that was saying, let's make a deal and I'll help you, Lord, and here's what I'll do. I just came to Him like a publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you what, my soul is still crying out to God every day. God be merciful to me, a sinner in the flesh. Be merciful to me, Lord, and help me and forgive me. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never just come to the Lord and trusted Him and Him alone as a helpless, lost sinner, I hope as we give this invitation tonight that as Johnny comes and as Kay comes, you'll look in your own heart and you'll ask yourself, have I really ever seen myself as I really am? And am I totally dependent on Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, His love, His offering for my sins? Or is there something else in my life that I'm trusting? Here I am, 52 years after I was saved, 64 years old. I don't have any additional thing that I have ever added or could add to what Jesus did. I came to him as a helpless, lost sinner. I'm still just as dependent upon him to keep me and carry me into the presence of his presence in heaven by his power, just as dependent as the night I was saved. We're going to have one stanza, one verse of invitation. I hope you'll come if God's dealing with you for any reason. What number?
77.
Please stand.